We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. For our hyper-accelerated review this morning, Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25 is what we dealt with last week, wherein we saw that beyond expectation, that it was human expectation, Abraham believed upon an expectation that he was enabled to believe through a promise that God had given to him toward his being father of many nations, and that was according to that having been spoken to him. We spent some time talking about the nature of true faith, that faith isn't faith in faith. Faith isn't simply believing something, or even believing in God for that matter, that is not based on something that was spoken by God, that faith has an object, that object being the Word of God, and the ultimate expression of that Word of God being the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham, in verse 19, wasn't weakened in the belief. He didn't consider his own body already having been deadened. And we said that that was important because it was the beginning of a series of things that would point to God being the God of resurrection. He was going to bring life out of this deadened body. Why was it that his body was said to already have been deadened? Because he was about 100 years old, and the deadness then of Sarah's womb. We have a doubly dead situation reproductively. In verse 20, he didn't doubt. We talked about the nature of doubt. We had spoken about the nature of belief. This is the nature of doubt. Doubt was diakrino in the Greek text, krino being a judgment, or to judge, and dia meaning through. So it's like you had a judgment, in my judgment, whatever. Okay, so I have this judgment, and then you cut it through, like you split it with a sword, if you could do such to a judgment, and you would have two judgments. So doubt is wavering. Doubt is vacillation. He didn't do that. Abraham did not do that at the promise of God in disbelief. Note that doubt is called disbelief there, but was empowered by the belief. He gave glory to God. He was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. It was never a question of willingness, or rather it was a question of willingness, not a question of ability. And therefore, also it was accounted to him for righteousness. That has been the key Old Testament verse that Paul's been working off of, Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that is the point of all that Paul has been saying up until this point in the book of Romans, that justification, or being made righteous, being declared, being viewed as righteous by God, is because of our belief. But this, in verse 23, wasn't written for his sake only that it was accounted to him, but also for our sakes. And we looked at other places in the Scripture that brought out the same idea, namely Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, 2 Timothy 3:16. It speaks about the value and the the value of the Old Testament Scriptures to the New Testament believer. to whom it was about to be accounted, that is, to the New Testament believer to whom it was about to be accounted, these things were also written for our behalf. And then that is defined, that is, the ones that this righteousness would be accounted based on belief are those believing on the one having raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. It talks about the content of the faith that justifies. It's the belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we believe to be made righteous? The answer is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised for our being made righteous. His being delivered up took care of what we call the negative need. I need my sins minus, I need my sins forgiven. But there was still a positive need in righteousness. Righteousness is not merely negative. What I don't do, what I abstain from, what I've refrained from, but righteousness is positive in that we didn't have righteousness of abstinence. We didn't abstain from sin. We had to have His death so that the Lord's death could remove our sins. But we also need the positive righteousness that was supplied in His life with the connection of the resurrection, as 1 Peter talks about it in 1:3, that we were born again, or we received a new life that is according to His new life, that is His life after His death for our sins, namely His resurrection. So we traced the resurrection connection. I think that's what the teaching was titled last week. In the one enlivening the dead in verse 17, already having been deadened, and the deadness of Sarah's womb in verse 19. Verse 24, those believing on the one having raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And in verse 25, that He was raised for our being made righteous. We noted the differing reasons and effects of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and in Romans 5:10, where we were reconciled by His death, but we will live because of His resurrection. That is our hyper-accelerated review from what we dealt with just last week. But at this point, we have to not really recap and review what we've been dealing with throughout these weeks, but you need to keep it in mind. We're going to deal with, I expect, one full verse this morning, but I could see that not even happening. Romans 5:1 is rather loaded. We might actually get to 5:2, but we definitely will not finish verse 2 today. So, in that expectation, we'll read both verses this morning, but understand we probably will not get this far. You've all gotten your Romans 5, right? Bring this with you every week. Romans 5, then 1 and 2 is our text for this morning. Therefore, having been made righteous from belief, we are having peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had the access by belief into this grace in which we have stood. And we are boasting upon expectation of the glory of God. Now, even as I read that and knowing what's in front of me, there's no way we're going to cover both of those verses this morning. But at least we should be able to do verse 1. So, therefore, having been made righteous from belief. Now let me stop there in our verse-by-verse treatment of this. Therefore, so certain things then are going to flow from what we've been studying for the last number of months, this idea of, more commonly called, justification by faith, or as we want to accurize it, being made righteous from belief. At this point in Romans, Paul feels like he's made his case. He feels satisfied, like, all right, everyone ought to believe now that by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just believing, like some nebulous, ambiguous idea of I have faith, but by believing on the designated object, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the certified message, the gospel, and that alone, by believing on the Lord in the gospel as He is presented in the good message, solely through that, we have been made righteous. Now, this is key that you understand this. It is, I'm going to say it other than believing the gospel. It is counting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be fact. It is relying upon the veracity. That's a fancy word that means truth. Relying on the veracity of the information that Jesus is the Messiah that is in that gospel. Knowing that the resurrection is true in the case of Jesus. Or believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, that gospel, believing that gospel, and only believing that gospel, sees God declaring, first making someone righteous by placing them in Christ before any of their lifestyle has changed, completely separate from their holiness in experience, detached, divorced, separated from the idea of personal activity. When one believes that message, an individual is counted righteous by God. And that is the only thing that they do. They don't really, in one sense, you can't say they do that. You're doing it. You're believing. You are aware, you are conscious of the action of believing. You are positively believing. You know that you're doing it. You know that you believe. But that was given to you. That was granted to you. So, this faith being given, gifted, you believed by grace, and that alone, that means that you are justified. This is not, we're not going to get into either Reformed or Arminian double talk and somehow build works into that. We're not going to say that if you really believe, you'll have works. If you really believe, you may not have works. And if you really believe you will have works, then works aren't separate from this at all then. It's just a theoretical thing. that we separate them at all in our minds if that's the case. I'm telling you, there are people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, live shabby lives from that point until the day they die spiritually, and they're counted righteous by God. When Paul says that it is by belief and apart from works, he means exactly that. It is people who came later and twisted his words and distorted his statements to make works a part of faith, in which case you just destroyed the idea of faith. You just made it works again. You just made faith the first of many works. Saying that, and what is believing? Well, you know, the essence of believing is the committal of the entire self upon God. No, it isn't. If I tell you, I make up something. Let me make up something right now. When I went to India, I've been to India 6 times. That's not made up. But in my 6 trips to India, I became a very accomplished cricket player. I even was allowed to play on the Indian cricket team. Okay, I'm lying to you, but if you believe me, you didn't commit your whole life to me, did you? That's not what the word believe means. That's what the word commit means. You didn't surrender your entire existence to me. You didn't pledge to follow me for the rest of your life. You heard things that didn't relate to your activity. They related to my activity. I went to India and I became an accomplished cricket player and I played for the Indian cricket team. I'm telling you things about me. And if you believe them, if you believe me about what I'm telling you about myself, you simply think I'm telling you the truth. You count it true. You consider it fact. You think it's factual. You think that I'm not lying to you. You believed it. Now, Abraham's faith that we've been working off of here, Paul's use of that faith, did Abraham commit his entire life to God? You can say, yes, he gave his son on the altar. I mean, that's serious commitment. Yeah. But at least 14 years after the point that we're talking about, Genesis 15:6. And James tells us that he was seen as righteous in the eyes of men 14 years later. Paul's talking about a justification or a being made and seen as righteous that's different from what James is talking about. James is talking about by works, not by faith alone. And that is the language that he uses. Not by faith alone is a man made righteous. If we're talking about imparted experiential righteousness that Abraham had in Genesis 22, when his life caught up with God's declaration. God said, you're righteous in Genesis 15:6. As Paul puts it, apart from works. At least 14 years later, it may be longer, at least 14 years later, James talks about Abraham's life having caught up to that declaration where he was really righteous before men, experimentally, in experience, temporally, in time, practically, practicably. But the thing that Abraham heard, that he believed God about, was something that God said he would do. There was no condition of surrender. There was no escape clause on God's side of the covenant, but that, like, if I really don't like you, if you turn out being son of Belial or something, I will pull out of this covenant if you don't shape up. There's nothing like that. It's just, I'm going to do this. Abraham says, I believe you. God says, you're righteous. Now, with the exception of the futurity of that promise, it's very much like what we get. Ours is past. God said, not, I'm going to do this. God has said to us, I did this. I sent my son. I delivered him to death. I raised him from the dead. We say, I believe you. God says, you're righteous. And it is just that gracious. That's the grace of it. It's a good indicator as to how on board are you with this grace message. Do you just want to build works into that somehow? You just gotta make it that person has to be good for the rest of their lives. Now, or else I don't think they were really saved. You understand that you don't have anything biblical to stand on when you say that. Or else your apart from works is just talk. It means nothing. I'm telling you, our being made righteous, the way Paul is talking about it here, is absolutely, totally, thoroughly separated from the idea of works. Abraham believed something that God said he would do. And God said, you're righteous forever because of it. We believe something that God said he did already, and God says, you're righteous forever because of it. Now, Paul thinks he's made his case. Paul thinks, you know, everyone reading this, or everyone studying this 1900 and some years later in Indiana, Pennsylvania, part of the world he doesn't even know exists when Paul writes it, but you know, he thinks that if you've read this, just read it, you should be on board with him now in 5:1. Let alone if you've taken months and months to study it, his argument from 1:1 to 4:25. He thinks you ought to be a real graceite now. I mean, you ought to be so graced out and so up to grace. You ought to be so graced in your life. You ought to be so doctrinally, you know, with me on this grace piece at this point, that he now begins to talk about some of the implications. In other words, some of the applications. If it's true that we're really, truly, genuinely viewed as righteous because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ who is the righteous one, 1 John 2:1, then what is that going to mean, whether you're aware of it or not, and what is it going to mean if you are aware of it? So he begins to go into that. Therefore, having been made righteous from belief, in other words, since we've posited this, that you're righteous by belief, this is the first result, we are having peace toward God. That is, if you weren't righteous, then the wrath of God would abide on you. And you wouldn't have peace with God, you'd be an enemy of God. And the Scripture is going to use that kind of language. It's going to use that word about what we were toward God prior to our belief. We were enemies. But now, since we have been made righteous by belief, the first thing that that's going to have to mean is we have peace with God. Now I want you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures. I keep telling you every week, though, we do this for you and we pass out our assembly translation, that you still need to bring a Bible because we go to other places. And most of us use the New King James here. So chapter 10. Now, Peter is preaching the gospel. He is not preaching the gospel according to Christianity in the United States in these days. He's not preached the gospel according to this. Kevin tells the story of... some of you have heard this story before. When we, when I first met Kevin, and we were evangelizing with a group in State College. And Kevin has told the story about how, we had tracts with us that we brought up from here. They had Acts, this preaching of Peter on the tract. Get some cardstock, print Acts chapter 10 on it, 34 to 43. And how someone who was a believer came up to him and had read this tract and said, this is a really good thing that you're doing. Maybe they said some of the things that Christians say when they talk like that, at least when they tell me. And they say, more Christians ought to be doing what you're doing. This is what we're called to do. We ought to be out here doing this. But this thing that you're handing out, it would have been good if you would have told people how to get saved. Well, in our minds, that's what we're doing. Because I don't think I can tell you how to get saved better than the Apostle Peter did. But evidently, according to this person who was speaking to Kevin, they think they can tell you how to get saved better than the Apostle Peter did. You see, Peter's preaching was lacking certain things that the apostate church, at least on the gospel, thinks are part of the gospel and that Peter didn't mention. Now, before I even say it, and you know what I'm thinking of mainly, but before I even say it, I'm telling you, I'm promising you ahead of time, I'm restraining myself. Peter didn't mention that blasted sinner's prayer. He didn't mention that, and so, you know, it'd be good if you would have told people what they had to do to be saved. Because the sinner's prayer is, nobody's going to get saved out of this. Well, listen, a whole house full of people gathered at Cornelius' home got saved out of hearing this, and there was no sinner's prayer. They never heard of such a thing. Peter didn't tell them, now I'm going to build up on this. Peter did not tell them to surrender their lives to Jesus. Peter did not tell them to commit their lives to Jesus. Peter did not tell them to get baptized. Baptism is going to follow, but they got saved before they were baptized, and it's the only reason he baptized them. Peter did not tell them to say some contrived, humanly manipulated paragraph prayer that today we call the sinner's prayer. He did not tell them to invite Jesus into their lives. He did not tell them to ask Jesus into your heart. I hate that language. I hate that language. He didn't tell them to do any of those things. He didn't tell them to get down on their knees and invite Jesus into their life. He just, for that matter, he didn't tell them to do anything. He didn't even tell them to believe. Because when you hear propositional truth, when you hear statements of fact, you can only believe it or not believe it. So if I tell you, if I tell you anything, make up something else. If I tell you true things, if I tell you I got hit by a bakery truck when I was 4 years old, got run over by a bakery truck and lived to tell about it. I did. This time I'm not lying to you. If I just tell you that, I don't have to say, I got hit by a bakery truck. Bakery truck ran over me. I don't know why I'm making it. Why the bakery should be any less deadly if it was a milk truck? I don't know. But ever since that happened, my family says, remember you got hit by a bakery truck? Yeah, okay, it's bakery truck. Okay. Any truck will do. I got hit by a truck. Truck rolled over me, not like the tire over my body, but like I'm underneath the truck. Okay, now, if I tell you that, I don't have to say, I got hit by a bakery truck when I was 5 years old. Believe me. If you hear a statement of something I'm saying and you you hear it, you either think, I think he's a lying snake in the grass. I don't believe a word of that. Or you think, wow, I got hit by a bakery truck when you're five, huh? You either believe it or you don't. Peter doesn't even tell them to do the thing that they need to do to be saved. Because he knows they're going to do that if they're called. Someone else, another time, a man who understood his theology, didn't agree with it necessarily, but understood the concepts. One time said to me, after hearing me preach in the Oak Grove, he said, you're a Calvinist, aren't you? And I said, yes. And he said, I knew, I could tell by the way you preach. Now, when I'm in the Oak Grove, I'm not teaching about predestination. I'm not lecturing on election. I'm not speaking about efficacious calling or total depravity. I'm thinking, what is it that makes you know I'm a Calvinist? And he said, because you didn't offer an invitation. You thought you could just put this message out there and people who are called to believe it, who are chosen to believe it, are going to believe it. And that's exactly what I think. He did not subscribe to this view, but he picked up, like, that guy isn't trying to, like, twist people's arms. I'm going down the crop. You're going to believe it. Come on now. Hell! I'm trying, hell! Hell! You know, he said, you're not trying to manipulate people somehow. Thank you, Bert. You're not trying to, you don't think you have a part in making them come to faith. You just put the message out there. Exactly. I think that's my only part in seeing people come to faith, is to put the message out there. Now, Peter, while he's preaching the gospel, he says this. Now watch this. We're going to look at 10, let's start at 10:36, because he gets right into it as he begins. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace, through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Might as well read the rest of this so you see what the gospel actually is. So, Lord of all, there's deity. And just before it was the word Christ, which is anointed, that's Messiah. So far we've got deity and Messiahship in the first sentence. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed, that's another Christ reference or Messiahship reference, Jesus of Nazareth, his humanity, with the Holy Spirit and with power. Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. There's his death. They just get the fact of it. They do not have any instruction as to the import, the significance, why Jesus died. Just tells them that he died by hanging on a tree. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly resurrection. Not to all the people, but to witnesses. Eyewitnesses always included in the apostolic preaching, chosen before by God to us who ate and drank with him after he, once again mentioned, arose from the dead. Now 42 he's going to say, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God, judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now the quotes are closed right there. The quote marks end. After sins. He has told them that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, become man Messiah, died and rose from the dead in such a way that he could eat and drink with them, so bodily, risen from the dead. While Peter was still speaking these words, so he didn't even get to finish what we call verse 43. In the course of his saying these things, while he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. All right? Now, it would have been good if he would have told them how to get saved. I say facetiously. He told them how to get saved. He told them objective facts about a man named Jesus. Facts that are gospel information about a man named Jesus. Now, he doesn't mention it here, but Paul, this is what we're studying. Chapters 1 to 4, especially emphasized in 3 and 4. When they believed what Peter said, they didn't know it, they weren't aware of it yet, God viewed them as righteous. And He still does. All these people are in heaven. Their salvation is absolutely intact. It is safe. It is secure. It is forever. It is positional. These guys get saved by hearing this message. They have eternal life by hearing that. What did He start with, though? When we began, the word, verse 36, which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace. This is peace in Romans 5:1, our verse, toward God. In other words, He didn't preach, and you can have tranquility of soul if you'll believe these things. That's not the peace He's preaching. That is one way that the word peace in English, the word eirene, is used in Greek, but that's not the kind of peace used here. He's not preaching cessation of war on the earth, like peace on earth. He's not preaching that. He is preaching cessation of war, but not on the earth and not among men. It's the war between God and men that man declared against God. He's saying, you can be at peace with God and therefore not have wrath. Another word, and it's a loaded theological word, that talks about the same idea, this peace that he was preaching and that Peter echoed, is the word reconciliation. I want you to look at a number of places with me in the Scripture. You have Romans 5 here. One of them is in Romans 5. It's not our text. But jump down in your LMT. And look at 5 through 11. Much more then, having been made righteous now in His blood, we will be saved from the wrath through Him. That's peace with God, because we were made righteous. For, verse 10, if being enemies, you see it? We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved in His life. Saved in, or in the sense that in is used here, by His life, means that we aren't subject to the wrath of God. But not only this. But we are boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we received the reconciliation. That reconciliation that He's been talking about. What is reconciliation? You've got a problem. Somebody says, what's your problem? You know, what's your problem with me? You got a problem with me? What's the obstacle to fellowship here? What's the animosity? What's the issue? What's the matter that is separating us? What is it? What's your quarrel? What's your beef? What's your gripe? Well, reconciliation has removed that hindrance. If we could say, God, you know, I'm a good person, what's your gripe? He'd say, my gripe is you're not a good person. And you think that you are. You're a sinner. If God's saying, you're a sinner, when I think of you, I think sinner, then you're not saved, right? Because to the believer, He thinks of us as righteous. So the righteous is up against the sinner. But while the sinner sins, the righteous doesn't necessarily do anything righteous to get to be called righteous. He should, she should, but she doesn't sometimes. And it doesn't change, it doesn't alter her position, her state in this righteousness. What's the obstacle? What's the hindrance? What's the blockade? What's the obstruction? It's sin. Isaiah would say, your sins have separated you from God. Well, God sent His Son to bear our sins and take away our sins, so that when He died under the penalty of our sin. His wrath was executed against the Son on our behalf. God raised Him from the dead for our life, and He said, if you believe this, you'll have eternal life. We believe that, we have eternal life. If you believe this, you'll be made righteous in the eyes of God. We believe this, we're made righteous, so we're reconciled to God. This reconciliation idea, go somewhere else with me here so that we see it. 2 Corinthians, man, this gospel, I'm telling you, is so important to get it. You don't get this, you get off here, you get off everywhere. Where do you get off? You get off at the gospel. You get off, you get error, you get erroneous right at the beginning. Have you ever wondered this? I know some of you have actually voiced this to me and wondered it. How can this person, whoever you're talking about, who we think is orthodox, who we think is on target with the gospel or with the doctrine, how can they be a good teacher when their gospel is messed up? And I think that's a valid question. If the thing that people believe on the day they get saved, they're babies in Christ, they're not even babies, they're newborn babies, they're a day old, they understand this, you're a teacher and you don't understand that, I really wonder, how can you be certain, or how can we be confident that you're getting anything right? But actually, it does happen. It is an enigma to me. That you get other things right and most things right, but you're wrong on this. Note what Paul kind of summarizes the gospel that they preach as in 2 Corinthians 5:18, and we're talking about reconciliation or peace with God. That's why I'm bringing you here. 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself. Through Jesus Christ, only means of access. Access is coming up. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Evangelism, this is one of its names. You know, really, the word, we have euangelion and euangelistes and euangelo, namely, gospel evangelist. And if you preach the gospel or these words in Greek. And if you transliterate them, you get this evangel family of words in English. But really the word evangelize isn't in the English Bible. And we talk about evangelizing all the time. Why don't we call it what the Bible calls it though? The ministry of reconciliation. That is, we have a certain ministry, a divine service. And that divine service is to go out and get enemies to be reconciled. Not people with people. But the evangelistic ministry is to get enemies of God to become friends of God and have peace with God by believing what He says about His Son. And that's called the ministry of reconciliation here. Now watch, he's going to define it. That is, that God was in Christ, or I would translate that more accurately, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. I don't take the "in" as locative here, like God, deity, is located, locative, in the person of Christ. While I believe that, while that is true, that's not the way I take this verse, but rather instrumentally. That is, this is the way that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. So God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, through Jesus Christ in verse 18, but in Christ, and here's what He's doing. Not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, man o' day, to use a Walt Lieber phrase, you would think, the way believers preach the gospel, that God was imputing their sins to them. The opposite of what Paul is saying here. You would think that sin was the issue. You would think that, you know, the impassioned pleas of people who are supposed to be great evangelists of days past, who stink up the place in what they call evangelizing. Their evangelism is stinking up the place. Guys that, you know, stand behind the hunks of wood and maybe get animated and go to the left or the right of the sides of the wood. But they these impassioned pleas, repent from your sins, sinners, turn from your evil. This is not the gospel. This is not the gospel. And if somebody hears that and responds to that positively, like, I'm going to do that. Man, that evangelist, you know, he was pounding the pulpit. He was thundering. It looked like he was going to come over the pulpit. And he was all about the sin, you know, that was separating me from God. So, I need to turn from my sin and repent from my lifestyle. Let's say you do that. You are positive to that message. I'm going to do that. And, next to never in a preaching like that are you going to hear that Jesus is God. Next to never are you going to hear in that preaching that God raised Jesus, the Father raised the Son from the dead. But we're going to end up with an altar call. We're going to have you come up here, weep over your sins, mourn over your sins. Your iniquities are separate. You know what? Stop. Knock it off with the sin message. They're sinners. Your message is about, if it's evangelistic and it's biblical, your message is about what God did about that sin. Your message should be a person named the Lord Jesus Christ, not people called sinners. If they respond positively to that sloppy false gospel, which really is not a good message, it's not another. First of all, in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, let them be slated for destruction with no sentimentality about it. Hope God kills you. You see, you realize you're talking about people who really believe the things that you say that is the gospel. They believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. But they plead with people to turn from their sins. So you believe that, you understand that you just said about people who are believers hope God kills them? Yes, I understand that's what I said. I'm echoing the language of Paul in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. So I'll say again, if any man preaches any other gospel than the one you have received, let him be anathema or slated for destruction. God, do these people a favor. If they're not going to get the gospel straight in this life, and they're going to be guilty of the worst sin that a person can commit today, preaching a false gospel, kill them and take them out of here. I don't think that's Christian at all. I think that's really arrogant to say that. I don't care. The point is, if he died in this horrible car crash or something, it's like, he's my brother, I love him, I'm committed to him for all of eternity. He also preached a false gospel, it's good that he's dead. If someone's positive to that message, They've not heard Jesus is God. They've not heard that He's risen from the dead. They don't know what Messiah means. But they think, I'm going to do better. And I said the sinner's prayer. That person is not saved. They're not saved. That sinner's prayer, that detestable, obnoxious, disgusting piece of Christian fiction rot has never saved anybody in all of eternity past. And it is another gospel. It is not the gospel. The gospel is, though, that Jesus is God. And He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that Jesus is God, you will go to hell. Alright? The word of faith that we preach in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, you acknowledge the deity of Christ, and believe in your heart, that is, you genuinely count it true, that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you don't believe that Jesus is God, nor that He is risen from the dead, you will go to hell. On divine authority, I guarantee you that unless you change your mind, you will go to hell. Now, this gospel deals with reconciliation. You don't get reconciled by, I won't be a bad boy anymore. I'll be a good boy from now on. You're not saved. I've repented from my sins. Okay, if you don't believe that Jesus is God who became a man, died, rose from the dead, Messiah, that's the spiritual name, rank, and serial number of the true gospelite, you don't believe that, you can't repent from your sins. You didn't repent from your sin. You're deluded. You went out and did some human rectification program. You're on some moral reformation kick, and it's going to last for all of about 2 days. You don't have the power to do that. The word of reconciliation, that is the message that reconciles, is that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not imputing their sins to them. Not imputing their trespasses to them. Why? Because their trespasses God imputed to somebody else. And God directed all His wrath against our sins against His Son. So now instead of sin, 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 we ought to hear Son, Son, Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe in Him, you'll have eternal life. It's all about what God did, not about what you did. God did everything that He did to undo everything that you did. You can't do anything right. He can only do right. God sent His Son, died and rose from the dead. That's the word of reconciliation. It's the way you get peace with God. One other place, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It amazes me that these days anybody believes this. What I mean is, it amazes me that Christians believe this. Why should I be amazed at that? It's right out of the Bible. I'm amazed because Christians don't believe the Bible. They are more loyal to church traditions, and you don't have to be Catholic to do that. You can be fundamentalist and do that and defend that sinner's prayer like there was no tomorrow. It's like, I recently asked somebody, where do you find this sinner's prayer? They weren't Catholic. And they said, well, in Revelation 3:20. I begin to point out to them, this is written to a church, not to believers. This doesn't say anything about prayer. This talks about fellowship. And the Lord is urging a church to fellowship with Him. I mean the mental hijinks, the jumping through hoops, the rhetorical splendor of this man to try to get Revelation 3:20 to be the sinner's prayer. I'm just saying, are we reading the same book? Is your revelation, does your Revelation 3:20 say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Does your Revelation 3:20 say that? That's what my Revelation 3:20 said. I don't see a sinner's prayer in that. But man, the twisting, the distorting, Peter says that the unstable, they wrench, literally, the scriptures to their own destruction. This word wrench, you know what, I think that's the KJV rendering, I'm not certain. This word wrench, it's the reason they translate it that way, you know what a wrench is? I don't like wrenches, I don't get along with wrenches. Okay? Matthew Moore and I have this, we're starting the We Hate Wrenches Club, or any tools. We're against tools. Alright? But I could do this with a wrench. The Greek word that is used there, I translate it torture, because they used to torture people with wrenches. They'd say, "We're going to make you believe," or "We're going to make you recant this Christianity." They would take wrenches, clamp a wrench onto their skin and twist it around and rip pieces of their skin off. Oh, it's rest. That's the way that the KJV renders it at that point. Peter's saying, this is what false teachers do. They're doing this. They're doing this. New pinch. They're hit like they're getting wrenches. You know, grabbing your chest muscle, and twisting it, and pulling pieces of your chest off. To the scriptures. It's like, you can hear in that false evangelist, it's like he's got the scripture in one hand, and he's thundering with the other, and it's not the gospel, and it's like the scripture, Peter presents it like the scripture in his hand is going, "Aah! You're torturing me. What you say? I never said that. Revelation 3:20. Ask Jesus in your heart, and the scripture's going, "Aah! I never said that. Can you read? Read me. That's why I didn't say that." All right. Colossians 1:21 and 22. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Do you note that? Your enemies were in your mind by wicked works. These are works of the mind. The Pharisee is as wicked as the day is long in his mind. He didn't do anything that he thought was sin outwardly. Yet, now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In other words, righteous in the view, in the eyes of God. You were reconciled because you were made righteous. And here the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the peace. Therefore, having been made righteous from belief. I do want to take you out of the place. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. If we have been reconciled, that is, we now have peace with God, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've been made righteous by belief, then this can be said. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but," the opposite of wrath, "to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The absence of wrath means peace. Why do believers go around, I'm going to close with this, but why do believers go around, did we even finish one verse today? Well, let me finish it here. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Christocentric connection. That is, everything that under grace we do toward God goes through the Lord Jesus Christ, like prayer. We pray to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No prayer is heard by somebody who isn't a believer. Okay? Because they can't pray through Jesus Christ. No salvation comes the opposite direction. From God to the believer, except through Jesus Christ. So, can't be saved by anybody except Jesus Christ, and that only by believing in Him. Everything that God does toward us is through the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, the Mediator. Everything that we do unto God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can develop it. It's all about Christ. But having been made righteous from belief, we are having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the point that I said I was going to close with. Why do believers go around all the time like, God's going to strike me. God's, okay, you really sinned. It's not a fuzzy matter. It's not a hazy issue. You sinned, you knew about it, and we admit it. Still, why do we go around expecting to get judged? I'm viewed as righteous, and I'm at peace with God. Why am I at peace with God? Because I'm being good. No. Then why do I expect to get the lightning bolt when I'm not good? Because I really don't believe that my peace with God is all about Christ. I'm just as much in Christ. Not experientially, I understand. I didn't do what I did. It wasn't in Christ when I sinned. But I, as a person, am in Christ. I'm just as much in Christ when I just got done sinning as I am when I've been going well for like 2 weeks now. I'm in Christ. That is the basis of our standing. That is the reality. That is the ground of our salvation. Now, I'm not saying, why do people fear, you know, there is such a thing as divine discipline, but that discipline isn't wrath. That's God dealing with us as with children. God deals with you as with sons. Even if I don't want the chastening of God. My land, I don't want the chastening of God. I do not want to be disciplined by God. But even if I am, He loves me in it. He's for me while it's happening. He's using it to get me to a better place. He's trying to perfect me. He's not angry at me. If anything, if you want to talk emotionally, He's grieved. He's sad. He's saddened by what you did. Parents that are always angry at their kids stink as parents. That's not the way you ought to be. You say, you don't know my kids. My kids make me angry. We still shouldn't be angry at them all the time. You ought to just inflict a serious good amount of pain on those kids. If you are, I mean it. If my kids are horrible, it's all the time. I don't know how to deal with my kid. I know how to deal with your kid. Hurt them above the pleasure they get for disobeying you. And make them stop it. But you shouldn't do that out of anger. You shouldn't be angry all the time. Go around angry with kids. You know, the slightest infraction. Grab the kids, start whipping. I'm not talking about, I'm just saying. You should be saddened that they do that. That should hurt you that they did that. But you should not be sentimental about it. You ought to deal with it so it never happens again. That's all I'm saying. But you're not angry even when they sin, even when they're doing something that calls for discipline. Don't get angry. Get even. Don't know. That's a little bit of the world. Just where did that come from? It crept in. Don't get angry. Get them righteous. Don't get angry, get doctrinal. Don't get angry, get biblical. Don't get angry, get merciful, which in this case is applying discipline to stop that. We're at peace with God. Why do we walk around like God's always against us? Like, why do we say when, oh, you have a financial reversal, God just isn't, God's against us. No, He isn't. Finances have nothing whatsoever to do with God's approval. Circumstances outward have nothing whatsoever to do with God's acceptance. Categorize them, slot them, subsume them, slate them where they're supposed to go. They say this may be a result of other things, but not, it doesn't reflect on how God thinks of me. I'm in Christ Jesus. If we're righteous before God, we got that way by faith, we have peace with God, and it's all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful, incredible Savior, just fantastic Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.